I thought you were going to Sunday school. Okay, with the exception of a bit of fun at the carol service, where I got to talk about the various times I've met Father Christmas, I've not preached for 18 weeks in this church. That's why it's going so well. And I've never preached since we've had this survey running, so I'm a bit ring rusty and a bit nervous. I'll be honest but kind in your feedback when you fill in the survey. 3rd of January, Simon introduced to us the verse for the year, which you all know off by heart. Good, Johnny knows it. That's because on the 7th of February, Johnny led the second time that we've talked about the verse for the year. So the verse for the year is 1 Peter 3:15. Steve's wisely picked up the postcard at the back, so he knows. There are loads of postcards of that. If you haven't got hold of this verse yet, you really, really must. The clue to my question was out the back there, wasn't it? So Johnny talked on the 7th of Feb, I think it was, about the three strands of this verse. And I'm going to try and pick that up today as well. And increasingly, this verse will inform what we teach and what we talk about on a Sunday morning. We've made quite a slow burn start on it, but this is the theme, or the set of three themes, that we believe as a leadership the Lord has laid on our hearts for the kind of core mobilizing idea for the church this year. And Nick's got it because he just prayed it and led us in praying about it. Just to add to the confusion, I've got to operate two machines at once, which is going to be really tricky. So that verse says, revere Christ in your hearts and always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect and reverence. And I, like Johnny, presented that as a three-stranded rope, which I think is a really nice picture. I've been thinking about it as a sort of triangle. We need those three things. We need them in balance. We need to be able to move between them. If we're not revering Jesus in our hearts, we won't have the hope within us. If people don't see the hope within us, they won't ask the question. But put another way, as we make Jesus king in our lives, as we understand who he is and what he's done, and we experience that for ourselves, the way in which we live will naturally cause people to ask questions. And when they ask questions, we need to be able to provide them with clear and coherent answers. It's called response evangelism, apparently. It's different to creating artificial opportunities or forcing our views on people who don't want to hear them. It's about living our lives under the lordship of Jesus in such a way that people ask us, so what is it about you? Why are you like that? Why do you do this? Why don't you do that? And that's the point at which we have the opportunity to very naturally and gently share why we're like we are. The Message Bible puts it like this, and I like it. I like a lot of the Message Bible. Through thick and thin, keep your hearts at attention, like a soldier, in adoration before Christ your Master. Be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks why you're living the way you are. So at this time of year, that means we need to be able to give an account for Easter. Giving an account for Christmas, relatively easy, I would have thought. Most of us could describe what we believe happened at Christmas, or actually what happened in September probably, but we celebrate at Christmas. But that's another story, and I've moaned about that enough in the past. But people understand Christmas. There are lots of fixed points with Christmas. There are traditions. There are dates and times when we expect to do things, yeah? Christmas is pretty easy. It's probably why Mark does the thing at Cosmeston at Christmas, not at Easter. Maybe we should think about an Easter one year, but Mark's not here to hear that. I'll ask him to listen to the tape. I think accounting for Easter is much more tricky. For one thing, Easter's never at the same time, is it? And people don't get that. I don't think I get it. It's something to do with the first Paschal full moon and the Friday after that, but I've been trying to read up on it and I still don't properly understand it. But it's to do with the Jewish Passover, which always happened on the 14th, and Nisan, which is not a car, it was a Jewish month, or is a Jewish month, and so on and so forth. But for one thing, people never know when Easter is. Secondly, people are very unclear about what Easter's about. And thirdly, if you do try and explain it, it's quite a mystical, mysterious, difficult set of concepts that we say that we believe as Christians to get across. So I think we need to give a bit of attention to how we give an account for the hope that is within us at Easter. BBC ran something where it asked people to write in on a bulletin board and say what Easter meant to them. I'll read you a few of these. They're probably all worth reading, but we haven't got time. So the first person to respond was somebody called Andrew Lai. He gives his name, which is unusual, isn't it? He says, for him, Easter is another bank holiday, cars clogging up the roads, towing caravans at 40 miles an hour with huge tailbacks, Easter eggs, hot cross buns that are cold. And then he comes to this thing that I was just talking about, the Paschal full moon. Why does Easter happen at different times each year? If JC died on Good Friday, it happened on one day, so GF should be on the same date each year. Nobody asked him to tell us that, but never mind. What does Easter mean for me? This is somebody else called $3 an hour. I get 2 days off work. Somebody else, Sarah Rose, just another bank holiday like all the others. Somebody who's a bit shyer, U143666475 wrote, a nice long weekend. Windblown says, we're off to St Ives, Cornwall for Easter week. As usual, we go prepared for winter or summer weather, blah, 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 blah. As for the meaning of Easter, we ignore that. Our spiritual needs are well catered for by the splendour of the coastal scenery, the movement of the sea, and our communion with nature at its best. We feel that Windblown may be a hippie. We marvel at the hand of physics rather than the hand of the Godhead. This is a tricky online name. Crystal LeBiff. Number 6 comment. A break from my futile grind. Ian Price. I like this one. Myth and mirth. 7116951. I shall stop this in a minute, but I could go on and on. Easter means nothing to me. The rising commercialism is alarming. I'm an auxiliary nurse and I'll be working. Denwin is better. No work, no getting up early, just a few lazy days off. Lovely jubbly. And by comment 11, the Christians start to wade in. So Christians are a bit behind, yeah? But eventually, half an hour after this online conversation starts, we get a Christian who talks about the saviour of the world. So, and then somebody else moans about Good Friday. And then I like Honest MP, whoever that is. What does Easter mean to me? Nothing. I'm retired and I hate all religions. Someone after my own heart. There's some more Christians. There's a Christian who says, I doubt your spiritual needs will be met by looking at the sea in Cornwall. And somebody else says, why do Christians have to be so mean about everything? I can't find the one I wanted. Oh, here we are. I'll finish with this one. This brings the tone down. So Bungle Bear at 10:08 writes, as the real Easter, or Easterer, as the pagans knew it, as a celebration of fertility and rebirth, I take it as an opportunity to get busy and eat some chocolate. Thank you very much, Bungle Bear. So we've got a job on our hands to explain what on earth Easter is about. Now, I think the place to start, Johnny started with the Gospel of John, and he talked to us about how we revere Christ in our hearts. And just recapping this for those of you who don't remember it, I wasn't here, but I've listened to it this morning, so I've already listened to a sermon this morning. But what Johnny was saying was that we need to understand and revere Christ in our heart as God, the Logos, the creator of the world, the member of the Godhead who came and presenced himself among us in human form. I'm summarizing ruthlessly a 29-minute, 30-second message from Johnny, and well done for 29 minutes. It's something I'm not going to manage this morning. I might get quicker if I move through that one. Okay, I'm going to read from John 12. Unlike Christmas, which not all of the Gospels cover Jesus' birth, all four of the Gospels cover the last week of Jesus' life in some detail. All four of them talk about the day that he entered Jerusalem with a celebration and shouting crowds, which is what we remember today in a traditional church calendar. Many of the Gospels are nearly half about the last week of Jesus' life. Which is a pretty extraordinary thing if you think about it. If you were going to sit down and write a book about somebody's life, would you focus on 7 days of those 30-something years that he lived? And yet we find it difficult to give an account for Easter. The people living around us in 21st century Wales really have very little idea for the most part about this. And yet the gospel writers homed in on it, gave more detail about it than any other part really of Jesus' life. I'm going to read you from John 12. It's up there too. It'll probably not stay up there because I'm juggling with these two sets of screens, but let's see what happens. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, which is a town, not a person, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here dinner was given in Jesus' honour. We know from another gospel that this was at a house of somebody called Simon the leper, but his close friends were there. So Martha served, that's what you'd expect. We know that Martha always did the housework, even in somebody else's house, apparently. Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. He's a bloke, what would you expect? And Dreamy Mary, who just adored Jesus, was doing very little, but she took out this half litre of pure nard, an expensive perfume, poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. And I'm cutting a bit out because we haven't got all day, but essentially he said, that's cost a year's wages, what she's just poured on you. Such a precious substance. So I don't know what annual wage is anymore in Britain, but say £24,000 worth of perfume poured out on Jesus' feet. Sort of average labourer's wage. Amazing. Jesus says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial, but she got overexcited and poured it on me a week early. You'll always have the poor among you. You will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not only because of Jesus, but also because they wanted to see Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. Lazarus has become a bit of a local celebrity. He lived in the town of Bethany. People knew that he'd died. They'd seen his body lying out there stiff. They knew that Jesus had come and raised him from the dead several days later. He and Jesus had kind of celebrity value in the town. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So let's destroy the man who's the evidence, who is helping Jesus to win over followers. That's the 6 day before the Passover. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, that's the festival of the Passover, people all gathering in Jerusalem for this festival that was going to happen 5 days later, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him. We also know from one of the other Gospels that they laid coats in the road as well. And they shouted, Hosanna, which means save, or save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel, which is quoting a psalm. So they're saying, here comes the King of Israel, save us. Jesus found a young donkey. In fact, we know from another gospel that he found a donkey and her foal, and he rode on the foal into the city of Jerusalem. And the gospel writer tells, John tells us, that's because he was fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah, which says, do not be afraid, Zion, see your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. We're nearly there now, and then I'll start to try and tell you what I think this means in terms of giving an account for Easter. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they'd heard that he performed that sign, went out to meet him. So they were all part of this gang of people celebrating and whooping as Jesus rode down to the city on this donkey foal. So the Pharisees said to each other, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And in response to that, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also must go. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Here's the killer. Sorry, that's a bad pun. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So he's saying, I'm going to die. God, will you save me from that? No, I know that you won't. That's the whole purpose of me having come to earth. It's the reason that I'm here in Jerusalem during this week. It's the reason I've ridden into the city on this small donkey. And he says then, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die, lifted up on a cross and crucified by the Romans. Now that's all probably just about intelligible if you've been a Christian for a long while, or if you're an Orthodox Jew, or if you lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine and had some understanding of the politics and the culture of Roman society and the Jewish religion. It's pretty difficult to understand if you're the average Welsh woman or man or child living in 2016. So I want to try and pull out three things that I think we can give an account for our hope which is in us. Three things from that story. I don't often preach this way, but I'm going to preach down through those verses. Don't look so excited, everyone. It's not going to take long. Jesus, the friend. Really interesting to me that John starts this account of this crucial, pivotal week in Jesus' ministry and in the history of the whole world with Jesus in a friend's house having dinner with his mates. And I believe that the Lord wants us to understand that first and foremost, to the people who followed him and knew him, Jesus was their mate. And they were Jesus' friend. John's gospel was written by the man who leaned up against Jesus' chest when they were having dinner at the Last Supper, because they were just such good friends. Jesus says to his disciples in this last week of his life, nobody has any greater love than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. And I call you my friends. I don't know whether you think about this much, but Jesus' little crowd of, well, not a very little crowd of followers, seem to have a really great rapport going on. We know that of his 12 disciples, Jesus gave at least 4 of them nicknames. So Simon was called Simon. Jesus said, I'm not going to call you that, I'm going to call you Rocky. Yeah? James and John, he said, I'm going to call you Sons of Thunder. A bit rude to Zebedee, who was their dad, but never mind. Thomas was called the Twin. Now, these don't seem like hilarious nicknames to me, but no doubt they were very funny at the time. Mary Magdala, his kind of closest female follower. Magdala could be the fact that she came from a town called Magdala. It means tower. Could just be that she was an enormously tall woman. It could be that she had a big nose. Who knows? I mean, there's a lot of myth about Mary Magdalene, but Jesus had these nicknames for his disciples, yeah? Jesus was very close with his disciples. They hugged. They kissed in a good, not a weird way. He tells somebody off once when he comes into the house and a different woman pours a load of perfume on his feet. And he says, she's not stopped kissing my feet since I arrived. When I came into your house, you didn't even kiss my cheek. Jesus was a kind of intimate, fun person to be with. Jesus the friend is the first thing that John chooses to pull out of his account of that last week of Jesus' life. Two questions for us. Are we friends? Not me and you. I'm not asking for that. And I don't just mean kind of Facebook friends. Does the way in which we live as a community of believers, does the way in which we've gathered together this morning, the way in which we've worshipped, the way in which we serve one another through the week, are we managing to replicate that friendship, that intimacy, that unity, that fun, that support that Jesus' followers clearly had among each other? It was a good crowd to be part of. None of them had to follow him. They all had other things they could have done. And these people willingly gave up what they were doing and followed Jesus. And it was like he was just the most special person to be around. And it wasn't just because he did magic tricks with wine and bread and fish and whatever it was and raised people from the dead. It was because he was such a warm, funny, loving person to be around. It's a challenge for us as a community of believers. It's not what the people out there think of as church. Po-faced, badly dressed, out-of-date people who make you feel bad about yourself. I'm talking about me rather than you, but that's not an uncommon image of Christianity. Jesus is the King, so we're already on the second one. Take heart. Really interesting to me. Jesus does a number of highly provocative, very deliberate things in this final week of his life. And one of them is to find a baby donkey and to ride on it into the capital city of the Jewish religion. Deliberately and explicitly and right on the nail fulfilling that prophecy. The Jews knew that they were to look for the Messiah King coming into the city riding on a donkey. It's quoted in that gospel. The disciples remembered it. The people knew what was happening as they laid their coats and bits of tree on the ground and shouted out to him. And so did the religious leaders who were appalled and shaken by it and told him to tell his disciples to shut up. The Roman ruler of Judea at the time, Pilate, you remember him from the Easter story, those of you know it, lived in a town called Caesarea, which was on the coast out to the west. Am I getting this right for you? Is west over here for you? Thank you. So he lived on at a seaside resort, a bit cooler, a bit nicer, and he came up with his retinue of soldiers on a war horse, probably pretty much on the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem from the east, riding on a baby donkey. The military political power arrived looking like a king, looking like you would expect from a ruler. Jesus arrives on a donkey. Really interesting to me. Not the kind of king they were expecting. Johnny always talks about physics. I heard him do it again this morning on the tape. You wouldn't expect anything less than a map from me. So here's the journey that they took. I don't know whether you can see right over this side. There's Bethany, where they had the meal. They went up to a place called Bethphage, which archaeologists think is almost certainly on the ridge of the Mount of Olives. That's where he picked up, or his disciples picked up for him, the donkey and the baby donkey. And then they come down the Mount of Olives through the Garden of Gethsemane. Thank you. You know what I'm trying to say. We'll have another go at it later. And then in through the gate into the city of Jerusalem. And it's along that route that people are shouting and whooping and praising and quoting the Old Testament and laying their coats on the road and so on. Interesting. The gate they go in through is called the East Gate. Now walled up and, as far as anyone knows, impossible to enter through into Jerusalem these days. But the East Gate has a huge significance in the scripture. The prophet Ezekiel, many hundreds of years before this happened, so we've already had one prophecy fulfilled, he arrives on a donkey. Many hundreds of years before, Ezekiel was shown a vision of the temple. The East Gate is the only gate of Jerusalem that went straight into the temple precincts. That's the one that Jesus chose to enter through. None of this is by accident. Ezekiel 43, the prophet sees a picture of the East Gate. He was taken to the East Gate by an angel, and he saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing water, and the land was radiant with his glory. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Jesus, on either the 3rd of April, 30 AD, or the 7th of April, 33 AD, was crucified. 6 days before that, he entered the temple through the east gate. The glory of God came into the temple. Not at all what the Jews were expecting, probably not something which they understood at the time. But he came down off the Mount of Olives. Here's another prophecy. Zechariah, again, hundreds of years before, says, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half of the mountain moving south. That's a prophecy which is yet to be fulfilled. But on the day that Jesus returns in glory and power, scriptures seem to be saying he'll stand again on that Mount of Olives. A great rift valley will open up. The East Gate will open up again, many people believe, as part of the earthquake that happens, and Jesus will again enter the city from the east and establish his eternal rule. Now, you can debate that stuff endlessly, and people do online, but fascinating that Jesus chose to go in through the East Gate at the same time that Pilate arrives through a gate on the west. Jesus does it on a donkey. Pilate does it on a war horse. And the people were now ready for Jesus to establish his kingdom, to overthrow the Romans, to be their conquering king. And this is what Mark tells us happened. They had this enormous celebration. The people celebrate the arrival of the Messiah king. He comes in through the East Gate. He enters the temple. He has a little bit of a mooch around. It's nearly tea time and they all go home. Unbelievable. And Jesus' pattern for the rest of the week is he comes into Jerusalem in the daytime. He goes back to Bethany at night time, where they probably sleep at Lazarus, Martha and Mary's house, he and his disciples. And he makes that journey. It's a sort of 2-3 mile walk each day down off the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. He teaches in the temple. He goes back at night to sleep. Most likely reason for that they were trying to kill him, and their best time to try and kill him was at night. They didn't dare do it in the daytime because he was being surrounded by a crowd of followers and admirers who were listening to what he was teaching them and looking at the miracles that he was doing and so on and so forth. So the religious leaders couldn't kill him in the daytime, and he shoved off back to his friend's house at night so they couldn't kill him at night. Why did he do that? Because he knew it wasn't quite yet the time for him to be crucified, and he wanted to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples on the Thursday. But on the Monday, he goes into the temple courts, and again, you'll be familiar with this story, some of you. How are we doing for time? He turns over the money changers' tables because they're ripping off the pilgrims by giving them a very unfair deal on the purchase of sheep. They have to use special coins to do that, where the exchange rate's rigged in favour of the people selling the coins, which they then buy the sheep with. And when he's asked, what authority have you got to do this, he says, well, I'm going to destroy this temple. You destroy my body, which represents the temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. But he was also looking ahead to the time when the Romans would destroy the temple in 70 AD. On the Tuesday, as he's walking down to the city, he finds a fig tree that doesn't have any figs on it, and he curses it. Why does he do that? It's symbolic of the nation of Israel, which the Old Testament compares to a fig tree, which hasn't borne the fruit that Jesus expected. Everything that Jesus does in this week is dripping with prophetic significance, which is hard for us to understand, but important to the Jews and will be well understood by them. There's the thing about the temple, when they challenge him about what authority does it on. So this is the king fulfilling Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy, performing miracles and wonders, but who's content after the celebration that welcomes him into the city to have a quick look round and then go home and have tea. It's a completely different kind of king to what they were expecting. It's a completely different king to the one who rides on the war horse through the West Gate. And when he's asked about this by Pilate, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. So the meaning of Easter is that we have a king who is the king of a heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of God is coming among us. Not a kingdom which sorts out all the things that people think need sorting out, but which brings a wholly different kind of way of living. A miraculous way of living, a powerful way of living, a loving way of living. Grace, mercy, truth, forgiveness, reconciliation. It's the gospel of Jesus lived through a king who did not live up to the expectations of any of the Jews' image of the king. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, we see Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. And this is a real hard concept to get over to people. People who don't think really that they've sinned, have no notion of sin. People have no idea about why would you sacrifice a lamb or a bull or a goat. It's very, very countercultural. So we might need to spend a bit of time giving an account for the quote, as for the hope which is in us. But Jesus was very clear. I read that bit from John where it said he will be lifted up. Very early on in John's gospel, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Some of you remember the story, the people being bitten by snakes. Moses made a kind of bronze snake and he lifted it up on a pole and the people stopped being poisoned. Really weird. But again, an Old Testament prophecy which would have been immediately understood by the people of their day, that somebody needs to be lifted up and sacrificed in order to stop the rest of us being poisoned and harmed. Another Old Testament prophecy, again hundreds of years old by the time that Jesus came, Isaiah 53, we often call this the suffering servant, and it predicts and prophesies step by step by step what happened to Jesus in this final week. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. We thought he was being punished by God. He was pierced for our transgressions, nails in the hands and the feet, and he was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him, and because his back was torn open by the whip that he was scourged with, we can know physical, mental, emotional and spiritual healing, says Isaiah. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has gone his own way. But the Lord laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus. And on the day that Jesus was crucified at Golgotha, just to the north of the city, the Jews were sacrificing sheep after sheep after sheep as part of their Passover festival. It's even conceivable that the people watching Jesus crucified on the cross could hear the bleating of the flocks of sheep that have been amassed just outside the temple ready for that Passover sacrifice. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he didn't say anything. He didn't try and defend himself. He didn't call his mass of followers who had been out there celebrating on the street a few days before to come and save him. He didn't explain himself. He surrendered himself to God's will. And then at the bottom paragraph there, and this is all because it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, he offered him who hadn't sinned at all as an offering for us. And I'm not saying that this is an easy thing to explain, but you might need to take people back to the Passover. Again, the Jews would completely understand this. When they were taken out of Egypt, they each slaughtered a lamb. They spread its blood around the window frame. You might need to help people through this a bit. So there were dead sheep lying all over the place in Egypt. The Jews would completely understand the idea of the Passover lamb and Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus says to his disciples, and we do this regularly when we break bread and have wine together, don't we? That he's instituting a new covenant, which is his sacrificial blood and his body broken for us on a cross, replacing that of the Passover lamb. I told you this is dripping with symbolism and prophetic fulfillment. And when Jesus was born, back to our little Christmas thing at Cosmeston, you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What's the point of Easter? Why do we have hope at Easter? Because Jesus came as God and laid down his life for us and was sacrificed in order that, as that old hymn says, we might be good. It's completely different to the New Year's resolutions you might have made or the things which you've given up for Lent. They're all about us making ourselves better. Easter is all about giving up on any hope of that and surrendering ourselves to King Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who will be our friend and gave his life for us, did everything that he possibly could to demonstrate how much God loves humankind. You might show them 2 Corinthians 5, although you might not, depends how the conversation's going, but Paul is very clear, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus, who had never felt what it was like to be sinful or guilty, had all of that thrown on him on the cross. And he felt the complete desolation, the complete isolation from God, the guilt that some of us sometimes feel, the regret, the pain, the suffering, so that we might become the righteous of God. And so Jesus is our Passover lamb. If you're talking to an Orthodox Jew, this might work. If you're talking to a secular Gentile, you might have to do some of the explanation I've given. But for us, and I think this is the point that we need to maybe think about for ourselves, are we living in the good of that this Easter? Because unless we're revering in our hearts Christ as our friend, Jesus as our King Messiah, Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, became sin so that we don't have to experience that feeling of sin and isolation and separation anymore. Unless we're revering all that in our hearts, then people won't ever get to ask us the question. If we can get hold of that this week and live that way, then our lives become transformed, our hearts are peaceful, we're not suffering the things that people are suffering, we're not worrying about the things that everyone around us is worrying about. And they can hardly help but notice and maybe sometimes ask the question. I'm going to ask the band to come back and we're going to sing a chorus or two, and I'm going to ask that we make that our prayer rather than me praying something. We've got good words in the song. Let's make it our own.